This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to continue our study through the book of Acts. And this evening, we're going to be beginning at verse 14. I don't know if we'll get all the way through verse 36 or not. That's quite a bit of material to cover. But we'll begin to take a look at it. This is the first sermon that Peter gives in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the disciples had been meeting in the upper room. And Jesus had told them to meet, and he would send the Comforter to them, and his Spirit would come to reside in their lives. They'd met there, and the Spirit of God came upon them. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, we saw last week, they went out proclaiming the truth of God's Word, and they were speaking in languages they didn't know. And at the same time, there was people from all over that portion of the world, well, really all over from the world where Jews had come to celebrate the feasts at Jerusalem. And as they were there to celebrate Pentecost, they were hearing the gospel being spoken about in their own languages. And they stood amazed at that. And we left it off last week where some of them had said, this truly was, as we see in verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this?" They didn't understand what it meant, so they're asking the question. They have questions. What is it all about? And others were mocking and said, "These men are full of new wine." Now, God inspired Peter to respond to this question. What does this mean? So you have all of these Jewish men and women in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're hearing these proclamations by all of these disciples in their own language, and they want to know what it means. Well, we're going to pick that up tonight at verse 14 of chapter 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwelleth at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now, I want you to understand that this is the same Peter that not that many weeks ago, or not even weeks, but matter of days, it's been 40 days since the resurrection of Jesus and to the day of Pentecost. And prior to that, we see the crucifixion had occurred. And prior to the night before the crucifixion took place, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And had really denied it, not when he was standing with threat of life or death, but when a young girl asked him, "Yeah, you're one of the Galileans, aren't you?" And he denied it. And three times he denied it that night, and Jesus had told him that he would do that. And now this same Peter, when he's been empowered with God's Spirit, stands before all of Jerusalem proclaiming with a loud voice, and he's going to tell the people and answer them their question. What does this mean? And so let's take a look at what his answer is. First of all, he addresses the statement that some of them had made, that these men must be drunk, that they had been drinking too much wine. He says, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." The third hour of the day would have been about 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning, would have been the third hour of the day. And for them to, the Orthodox Jews, and these would be people that would be Orthodox because they were there in Jerusalem to celebrate, and they would not start even eating or drinking until about 10 o'clock. Because the first portion of the day on a celebration or a Shabbat, which is the day of Pentecost, would have been a Shabbat, they wouldn't eat or drink until about 10 o'clock or later. And so he's saying, you suppose that they're drunk, but they haven't been drinking. Well, what is this then? What is this? Why are they speaking in these unknown languages? Why is there all this commotion going on? And he says, "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And now he's going to quote Joel and what Joel wrote in the Old Testament. Now what we're going to be looking at is a prophecy that was given by Joel. Now this is partially fulfilled at this time in history. It's going to be completely fulfilled right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety. But it is partially fulfilled now at the time of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the followers of Christ. It says here, but this is what that which the prophet, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he's quoting Joel here, but as you see, not all of these things were occurring at this moment. The main thing that was occurring was that God's Spirit was poured out on all of the followers of Christ in such a manner that they were prophesying or speaking forth what had been fulfilled of the prophets of old in the coming of Jesus, and that Jesus had come and what had happened there, and these people were understanding it in their own language. And there was great confusion, but God had foretold that this was going to happen. The same event is going to happen again shortly before the Lord returns with his 10,000s of saints in Israel, when God's Spirit will be poured upon his people. It says the sun shall be darkened. Jesus said that was going to happen before he returned. The moon shall be turned to blood. Jesus told about that, foretold of that in Matthew chapter 24. And also signs and miracles and wonders would be seen, showing forth the power of God and the reality of God. And then we are going to see before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, what is the great and notable day of the Lord? That didn't occur at this moment. The great and notable day of the Lord is also that great and awful day for the unbeliever. It's a great and notable day of the Lord, and the Lord's returning to establish his kingdom. It's what the apostles had been waiting for. It's what they'd asked him about on the Mount of Olives just a few days, just a few weeks before all of these events occurred. And so we're seeing that that notable day is coming, and he's saying that we're in the last days. Now, how are they in the last days? Because we're living in the last days today. Even more prophecies that have been fulfilled in the day in which we live than even were being fulfilled there. So how can he say, well, this is the last days, as Joel said? Well, it was the beginning of the last days. You see that the last days were going into effect, and that it was going to be the time of the Gentiles. And at the close of the time of the Gentiles, the Lord would return. And so this is the beginning of the last days. Prior to this, God had been working through the nation of Israel. Prior to that, he'd been working through believers in the world. But we see that now the world had been in existence for approximately a little over 4,000 years at this particular time in history. And now we're going to be starting the last 2,000 some years of the existence of this world as we know it. So yes, it's the beginning of the last days, but the last of the last days are going to come right before Jesus returns. And so this prophecy has a double fulfillment, as many prophecies do, one for the immediate, for the audience that the prophet is speaking to. This time it's Peter that's speaking forth this prophecy and quoting Joel, but also for the future at the great and notable day of the Lord when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. And then he goes on and he says in verse 21, it says here, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say, and whatever Jew shall call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't say whatever man or whatever woman, but it says whosoever will. And that's all inclusive of the whole world. A number of years, well, it's actually been, probably been about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, I was talking to an individual that we had the opportunity of meeting when I took Roberta down to Rochester, and that would have been about 3 or 4 years ago, four and a half. And I met this man down there as we were waiting for her doctor to see her, and he was sitting next to me, and God impressed upon me, you need to talk to this guy. He looked troubled, he looked worried, and I thought, but Lord, I'm sitting here and I don't know this man, I've never met him before, and I'm in the middle of Mayo Clinic in Rochester, and you want me to talk to this man. And God really impressed on me, you need to talk to him. And so I struck up a conversation with him, found out that he was a medical doctor and that he had ALS. And being a doctor, he knew that this was a death sentence. He only had, with that particular disease, it's a neurological muscular disease where you lose control of your muscles as your nerves begin to die and fail. And he knew that eventually he was going to die, and it could be very quickly or it could last a few years, but he knew he was dying. And he wanted to talk to me about that. And he asked me if I could go and kind of stand me away from people a little bit. And he said, I'm afraid to die. I don't want to go to hell. And that was pretty amazing because I didn't know this man. And I just talked to him a little bit. I've been sharing with him some opportunities God had given to me to talk to people, friends of mine who had died. And so we sat and I talked to him, tried to encourage him, and then we exchanged addresses and phone numbers, and I prayed with him, and then he went in for his appointment, and Bert had hers. Well, it was about, I don't know, a couple months later, I called him to see how he was doing, and he asked if I would call him weekly. And my first thought was, well, Lord, there's got to be somebody in his hometown who could do that. And he said, no, I really would like to talk to you. And so we were on the phone weekly, and one of the things that he had no assurance of salvation. He had been attending a church where the gospel was supposedly being preached. He admitted that he was a sinner and shared some things that he'd done in his life that he knew were wicked and sinful. But he said, God could never forgive me. I can't be a Christian. I don't know I'm saved. And God kept bringing me back to this verse. And I kept sharing it with him just about every time we'd meet. Whosoever will, as it says in verse, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, all you have to do is call on the name of Jesus and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, it wasn't by chance that we met, and it wasn't by chance that we talked on the phone for just about a little over a year before he passed away. But part of that opportunity was to impress upon the promise that was contained within this verse. And this verse was given for everyone in the world. And Peter's standing before this great audience in the city of Jerusalem, all these men, and plus there's women and children, and he's preaching, unashamed. And the first thing that he shares after he talks about the prophecy given by Joel, and that's what had happened. It wasn't drunkenness. It was the Spirit of God. And that's the main emphasis that he was making. It was God's Spirit coming upon these people, enabling them to say things they normally wouldn't have been able to say. And he said, and your response is, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's one of the amazing things that when you meet with people, and God gives you opportunities to talk to people, they need to understand it doesn't matter what their sin has been in the past. All that matters is they call on the name of the Lord and they shall be saved. God's in the business of saving people, transforming people, forgiving people, and making them new creatures in Christ. And so Peter's standing before this whole audience. Now, many of these people in the audience were probably there during the Passover. And they were there during the crucifixion of Jesus, and they had been there the hours before he was actually nailed to the cross, when Pilate had stood before the crowd of Jewish people, and in that crowd were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, and they were there and they're looking at what Pilate was going to do. And if you remember, it was the custom of the Romans that during the feasts of the Jews, the Passover feast of the Jews, they would allow one of their prisoners to go free. And that was the custom of the Romans. And so they brought Jesus up and Pilate said, "This man claims to be your king. Shall we set him free? Or shall I set this man free?" And he pointed to Barabbas. And Barabbas was an insurgent, a murderer, and had caused riots, was a wicked man. And they cried out when he said, "Jesus," they said, "crucify him." And they said, "Set Barabbas free." But they had cried, "Crucify Jesus." Many of those same people were in Jerusalem that day. And Peter's standing up there, and some of them knew that Peter was a follower of Christ. And now he's standing before him and he says, "This is the Spirit of God that's come upon these people. And I want you to know that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be set free." Now, God gives him a powerful message to follow that statement up. And let's take a look at what that message is. He begins, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now he's going to explain who Jesus really was. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And so the first thing he does is he states the facts. The facts is Jesus was there and he was given the power of God because he was appointed by God, approved by God, and sent by God. And they all knew about his miracles. They knew about his wonders. They knew about all the things that he had done. His fame and name had preceded him throughout Israel. So much so that, remember Herod? Herod was all excited when he heard that Pilate was going to send Jesus over to talk to him. He said, "Well, maybe Jesus can perform some miracles for me." His miracles were known. Well, you don't do miracles unless you're sent from God to do those miracles. And so that's what Peter begins. He says, "You've all heard about that. You've heard about who he was and what his ministry had really been amongst you. You all knew that. Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And so then he follows that statement up about the power of who Jesus was and all that Jesus had done, and that by the foreknowledge of God, that he had been appointed to come in at this time, and they had taken this one who had come as the Messiah, they had taken him and had crucified him and slain him. Now, he then says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it." In other words, he was raised up from the dead because death could not hold him. He had power over death. Death did not have power over him. Now, this is no ordinary man. And that's what he's going to, that's what he's showing. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the nation of Israel had been looking for. And yet you crucified and slew him. And he said, because you did that, it really was according to God's foreknowledge, and it was in God's plan. But the thing is, what happened is, death couldn't hold him. And your plan to have him out of the way and out of mine wasn't going to work, because he had power over death. Death had no power over him. And he says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now, he's quoting from one of the Psalms of David. And if you go to that Psalm, you see that in that Psalm, David talks about Jesus and the fact that he was sent to earth, he came to earth, and that he truly was his Lord. And some of the people, that the rabbis would teach, well, this psalm is David speaking of himself. No, he's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of his Lord. Not him as David being king or Lord, but he's speaking of his Lord, and that this one would sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, as he's speaking of this, they're showing them that, where is Jesus today? If he's alive, where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then everyone in Jerusalem would have known that David was dead, David was buried, and David's grave or sepulcher was in the city of Jerusalem. And they would have all known where it was. And they would have known that David's tomb was still filled with David's bones. And so this couldn't be speaking of David. David couldn't be speaking of himself, but it was speaking of Jesus, the Messiah that had come, and that he had risen from the dead, and his resurrection had resulted in his being seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he ruled and reigned from there. And it says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Now, and why was Peter's tongue glad and his heart not? His heart was moved, and he said his tongue shall not rest. What does he mean by that? Well, when he found out that Jesus was not dead, and when he saw that he rose from the dead, and then not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven, and Peter was there, and his heart was moved. His tongue was loosed so that he could not stop speaking of this fact and proclaiming it to all that he met. The same one who had denied Jesus was now going forth and standing in all Jerusalem, speaking in a loud voice, "Jesus is risen, and my tongue will not be held any longer. It's been loosed to proclaim this truth to all that will hear." And then he goes on and he says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Verse 27, we forgot that. "Because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And there is the promise that God the Father made to Jesus, and Jesus' body was not left in his soul was not left in hell. It wasn't ever put in hell. And his body did not decay in the ground. But remember, we said the Jewish people said that 4 days the body was already corrupted. Jesus rose on the third day. His body was not corrupted, and his body was brought back to life as he gained victory over death. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Then he says to the people, and he speaks directly to them. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So I'm not speaking about David, is what he's saying. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Remember, so now he goes back and he gives promises that God had given to David. And he shows that the promise and prophecy that God had made concerning David had been fulfilled in Jesus. In that the fruit of his loin, and Jesus was of in his physical side from Mary, was a descendant of David. And so this had been fulfilled. And that he would be raised up and that he would sit on the throne of David one day. Now, as he sat on the throne of David, Jesus didn't sit on the throne of David during his first coming. He will sit on the throne of David at his second coming, as he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. But he's alive, and today he's in heaven, even as Peter is telling them. And one day the sepulcher shall be in his hand as he sits on the throne of David. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, therefore, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And he said, David knew that Jesus would one day sit there. You know, it's interesting, as we're going through Genesis and we're looking at the promises that are given to Abraham, it says that during Abraham's lifetime, he didn't see those promises fulfilled. He never saw his ownership of the land of Canaan, but God had promised it to him and to his descendants. During his lifetime, he never saw his descendants as numbered as the sands of the sea. During his lifetime, he never saw how that the whole world was blessed through him. But all of those were promises that were given to him. And guess what? All of those promises, we can look back and see that they've been fulfilled in much greater part or in completeness as we can look back in history. Israel today is back in the land of what was Canaan, and they have and they're in control of much of the land that was Canaan, not all that God had promised to them, but they're there. We see that down through the ages, the number of descendants that Abraham had through Isaac and Jacob, it's almost unable to count them, and just as God had foretold. And then you begin to look at the other promise, how that he had blessed the whole world, and he has, through Jesus, who came from the loins of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, and that he's the Messiah that blesses the whole world. Abraham never saw any of it in his own time, but he believed it, and he foretold it, and he spoke of it. And we see that the same thing that David did. David didn't see the Messiah rule from his throne. He didn't see this one who would be raised from the dead and gain victory over death, but he knew that he would come. Why? Because God had promised and said that it would happen. He, seeing this, therefore, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so he's speaking to them, not only to those that were the followers of Christ, but to all of those that were listening and hearing his voice in Jerusalem. You were witnesses of this. You know what happened. That was the great buzz that was in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't know what they were going to do. How do we stop the people? How do we stop this? Because they've seen him. How do we quench them from believing when people have seen that he's alive? And they didn't know how to do it. And that's why they sent their hit squads out, of which Saul at the time, became one of the main ones that would go out and persecute those that believed and proclaimed the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, even those that had seen him. And so Peter says, you know it. You know that you're all witnesses of it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And so all of this that he's spoken of here were promises that were going to be delivered through Christ, and they were there the day that those promises were delivered. Now, it's interesting. If you just stop and think about that in light of what the age in which we live, you know, we've been given promises and prophecies dealing with the second coming of Christ. And we're seeing things happen in our lifetime that no other people in the world have ever seen before. And they're all showing that that day is drawing closer. And Peter is saying, just as you were there to these men and saw and knew this, you should know what this means. Likewise, as we see these things, we should know what that means about the second coming. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so they're seeing and hearing the power of the Holy Ghost speak through these people. Everything that God said would happen is happening. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith of himself, the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now that's another psalm, a quote from the Psalm of David, where David says, the Lord hath said unto my Lord. So it's not the Lord saying to David, but it's the Lord saying to his Lord. Now what does that mean? It means God the Father speaking to God the Son. And the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. In other words, God the Father is telling the Son, sit at my right hand. Then he goes on and he says, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And when is that day coming? It hasn't fully come yet. The foes of the Lord Jesus Christ are still very active in the world today. As a matter of fact, they're becoming more and more active. They're becoming more and more bold in their wicked plans and plots as Satan inspires them to try and wage war against God and his people. But the thing is, the amazing thing is, one day those foes are going to be made his footstool. What does that mean? Those that think that they're going to gain victory under him will be underneath his feet. A footstool, you place your feet on the footstool. It's a place where your feet rest. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be something that his feet will rest upon. Then if you go to the book of Revelation and you see that he's got feet of brass that are burning, and it's a symbol of judgment. In other words, they are going to be under the feet of his judgment, and they shall be judged. His enemies shall be judged and brought to justice. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus that ye have crucified. And this is the clinching statement. He's telling them, okay, I've revealed to you who Jesus was, revealed to you the promises that are given, revealed to you the prophecies concerning him, revealed to you how that David had even spoken of him, and showed you how that he was the promise of the coming Messiah, and it was all fulfilled in him. And he said, you're the ones that crucified him, and who is he? You have crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, you have crucified the Lord and the Messiah. The very one that you say that you come to worship in Jerusalem now, he could have just well said this. You say that you come here to worship at the feast of the Pentecost. You come to Jerusalem to be righteous and holy people, yet you crucified the Lord and you crucified the Messiah that these feasts are pointing to. You did it. Can you imagine the conviction as God's Spirit is resting upon these people as they hear these words? And Peter's cutting words as they say this. We'll close with this last statement in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Can you imagine the feeling of helplessness as once you've seen that you're the one that was responsible for crucifying the Lord and Messiah? What shall we do? This is where everybody needs to come to in the point of their life in order to come to understand why Jesus came, and so that you can tell them, this is what you need to do. But the problem is, many people are never brought to that point in their life. They're never brought to the point where they understand and see that they're responsible for crucifying the Lord and Christ. It wasn't just these people that were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," that day in Jerusalem. But it's every person that ever lived that sinned and rebelled against God that said, "Crucify him, I want nothing to do with God." And yet he went to the cross, and we need to be brought to the point where we say, "What should we do? What can we do?" Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand that that needs to be the question that all men need to ask. What can we do? Because we crucified the Lord and Christ. And Lord, help us to be there to answer, as we're going to see next week, the answer that Peter gives. A powerful answer. That this one whom they crucified desires a relationship with them. What an amazing thing. Lord, help us to seek to proclaim the same message that Peter proclaimed. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 260.